Well, good morning again, and welcome to Trinity Church. And as we continue in our series on the book of James called Faith That Works, we've seen James write a lot about doing the word, doing good works. And yet today we see James talk about and remind us that Christians who engage in certain kinds of acts will actually make themselves enemies of God. And as we continue in this series on the book of James, we continue to see the candor from James. As you saw from even the first words read in this passage, the candor that James has with these Christians who are dispersed across the land. And his first question to them that he poses through his writing is, are you a friend or are you a foe? After writing about heavenly and earthly wisdom and contrasting the two in James 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 3, James now widens the lens and delivers one of the strongest rebukes and calls for repentance in the entire New Testament. Scholars have said that this passage that was just read, that we're looking at today, is actually can be seen as the climax of the book of James, where we truly see James's heart unfolding before us. And James doesn't mince words. When he calls the audience, men and women here, he calls them adulterers. And that's a strong phrase. It's a strong word to use, especially to someone that you're writing to. And yet this rebuke is seen throughout the Old Testament, because the people of God are called as the bride of God. They are chosen by God. God tells the people of Israel in the Old Testament, I chose you not because you were so strong, not because you were so big or majestic. I chose you because you are my people. I chose you because you are mine. They're chosen by God, and God loved them with a sacrificial and steadfast love. And even with that being true, throughout the Old Testament, we see the people of God would go to idolatry. They would worship idols that the nations would put before them. And this was seen as a blatant betrayal of covenant with God, who had given them everything. It was adultery against their first love, and this is what James is bringing forth against his audience. And what we've seen in the previous verses with selfish ambition and jealousy, these things can lead us to turn away from the God who redeemed us and made us alive in Christ in the first place. And James elaborates on what this adultery looks like, the spiritual adultery, as we look at the rest of verse 4 of what he writes to the believers. Again, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James, in this verse, is reiterating, really, exactly what God has done so many times throughout the Old Testament to his people, in the message that you cannot serve both the things of this world and the things of God. You can't have it both ways. Now, you may be thinking, well, James says, wait a second, James says you can't be friends with the world. Well, can't we be friends with the world? I mean, that seems a little maybe restricting for James to say that we can't even be friendly with the world. What's so bad about being friendly? Well, the issue here isn't that you are interacting with the world and God is some kind of insecure lover who doesn't want you to interact with the world, because we're in the world, right? We're interacting with the world. We're working in the world. We're going to school in the world. We have friends all around us in this culture that we live in. So it's undeniable that we are in the world. But the issue of what James is saying here is getting at the root of the word friendship he uses here. And the idea is the object of your love and affection. And the question is, where or who is the recipient of your affections? You see, friendships in the Bible are much different than friendships today. You know, friendships today in America could mean virtually anything. I mean, a large variety of things. Being a friend could be your best friend. It could be someone that you see pretty frequently. It could be someone that you haven't seen for decades, like that one friend you had in elementary school who gave you, you know, gummy bears or jelly beans or something at lunch. You know, that friend that you haven't seen for 30 years. And it could even be an acquaintance that you don't fully know, but you kind of hit it off in a conversation, and so now you're friends. And, you know, Facebook has really solidified the Western definition of friendship with friend requests. You know, when you're sent a friend request, there's no, like, survey or, like, how do you actually know this person? I mean, you could get a friend request from anybody, and you could just accept it. I mean, are they your friend? I mean, whether they are or whether they aren't, you can still accept this, quote-unquote, friend request. And friendship can be this shallow thing in the Midwest, or not the Midwest, in the Western world. I suppose in the Midwest, too, but... and other places of the world too. But we have many networks and we have many arenas and spheres of influence, and we can have a ton of friends, and yet we may not have many real friends. But friendship in the time of James was much deeper than that. If friendships in our Western world today would be like a pool that is a mile wide and an inch deep, friendships in the biblical times would be like a small pool that goes down hundreds of feet deep. The word that James uses here for friend is the Greek word philia, which is where we get the city name Philadelphia, or the city of brotherly love. And that's what friendship was back then. It was a deep, deep love for one another. To be a friend with someone in the biblical times, in the first century, was to essentially have a lifelong pact between the people involved. Friendship wasn't like a Velcro strength attachment, but it was like glue. When you became a friend with someone, you were identifying and attaching yourself to the things that they believed in. You were identifying with their values, their priorities in life. To be friends with someone was to share things physically and spiritually, to do life together. It was a very holistic endeavor. And this goes back even into the Old Testament as well. If you remember Jonathan and David, in 1 Samuel 18, we read that Jonathan's soul was knit to David's, and he loved him like his own soul. And in our culture today, those words can make us kind of squirm a little bit, because it's two men talking about that, but that was the nature of friendship back then. That was the nature of what it meant to be a friend, that you shared everything together, and the depth was incredibly deep. You gave yourself to that person, and you sacrificed and invested in that relationship. So understanding the background, what this friendship really means in biblical times. Now think back to what James is saying about friendship with the world. In the Bible, the world represented the things of the flesh, the sin that lives in us. Look at John's definition of the world in the book of 1 John. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So looking at what John, how he describes the world, what it involves and the essence of what it's made up of. And then looking at what friendship really means in the first century. That what friendship with the world really is the investment and targeting of your affections toward the world, thus moving them away from God. Both John and James here are very clear that you can't have it both ways. You can't be friends with the world and friends with God. You can't love the world and have the love of the Father in you. Or to put it another way, consider Jesus' words. Matthew 6:24, when he talks about possessions, he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And the message that James, John, and Jesus, and others throughout Scripture that I haven't mentioned, is clear. There's God, and then there's the world and the things of the world. And they don't share space in the human heart. Because us as humans, we cannot allow them to share space. Our hearts are made to worship something. And we love to worship something. And what Jesus is getting at is that if you run after money, if you run after popularity or success, you're just going to continue to run after that and worship those things. And the more you do that, the more God will continue to fade out of the picture. And this is why James calls the people an adulterous people. They're in a covenant relationship with God, and yet here they are flirting with and devoting themselves to the world. And James calls this adultery, a spiritual adultery against God. The Bible scholar Arthur Pink describes this kind of adultery as a giving unto the world that love and devotion, time and strength, which the Lord alone is entitled to. A natural marriage is a solemn and sacred engagement, which is not to be entered into lightly, constituting as it does a lifelong compact. Much more should there be the most serious and self-searching deliberation before anyone openly professes to be united to the Lord. Or consider the author and pastor Phil Newton's commentary on friendship with the world when he says, friendship with the world implies not only a love for the world, but the world loves back. It's a growing comfort with the worldly system that is in set opposition to the Lord. When James and John speak of friendship with the world, they speak of a continual and constant love affair with the things contrary to the word of God. None of us are perfect. All of us are going to be following after things of the world here and there in our journey of sanctification. What James and John are talking about is this continual gaze. It may be a slow fade into loving the things of this world, and yet it's looking longingly and gazingly and investing your time and energy in things of the world that are contrary to God. And when this happens, what you'll notice, maybe you won't notice it, but what will happen is that God and his character will become more and more unappealing. As you get more and more into sin and the things of this world, God and his character will become less attractive. And the world looks more and more enticing. Individually, this may look for us like a sin in our life that's taken hold in your life, and you are now devoting all your time and resources and energy to it with no desire to change. Maybe it's pursuing wealth and success, or maybe it's popularity at school at the expense of family and the things that God has called you to the point of ignoring God's call in your life or ignoring the commands of God because you're so focused on what the world thinks of you. Friendship with the world may look like the people described in the parable of the sower, who are described as the rocky soil or the thorny soil, where they call themselves Christians, and yet the ways of the world come up and they choke out that profession of faith until they decide that they're no longer Christians. We see a lot of those today on social media in the deconversion stories. People who claim to be Christians, the things of the world kind of suffocate that profession. And we see this friendship with the world. I think we have to call it in, unfortunately, some churches today. I think there's both sides of the spectrum here. I think there are some churches who wish to cater to the world and their views on social issues like marriage and gender. So they change their biblical foundation to accommodate the things that are contrary to the things of God. Or on the other side of the spectrum, there are churches who will pledge their allegiance to the United States of America and the Constitution as their first love, instead of God being their first love. They look to their freedoms and their rights and the Constitution over what God says in his word that we are called to do. There's both sides of the spectrum here. Both churches that claim to be Christian, and both have a desire, mind you, to love people. And yet they're flirting with the things of this world. And they're continuing to cater to the culture around them. And as Christians today, we have to be very careful about where our hearts are leading us. And that's why it's so important to be together in community weekly. And I want to encourage those of you worshiping online, so glad that you are worshiping with us. I would encourage you, if you can, to come and worship with us in person. We'd love to have you, because worshiping corporately allows us to have that time of accountability with other followers of Jesus. Because friends, being in relationship with God should not be viewed or taken lightly. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've been joined with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 7:4. You've been crucified with Christ. As we see in Galatians 2:20, you're not your own, but you were bought with a price, says 1 Corinthians 6:20. Christianity is not just a raise your hand because being friends with Jesus sounds like fun kind of thing. It's covenantal. It's a lifelong relationship with the God of the universe. You wouldn't just raise your hand and be like, you know what, I want to marry that person because that sounds fun. You don't do that when you marry someone. And yet, why would we think that we should do that with Christianity, when it's the God of the universe that we're entering into this lifelong relationship with? And friends, being in relationship with Christ is the greatest, the most joy-filled, peace-saturated, life-giving relationship you will ever be a part of. You'll ever find anywhere. And yet, it's a weighty thing. There's commitment involved on our end as well. So after James rebukes his audience, he calls them adulterers, James then reminds his readers of the character of God, and he reminds them of the jealous grace of God. Now, that phrase may sound a little like an oxymoron, the jealous grace of God, but look at verses 5 and 6. Look at how James transitions from rebuking the people he's addressing to looking at who God is. Look at verses 5 and 6. He says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" You know, verse 5 is considered one of the more challenging and confusing verses in the New Testament, because scholars honestly don't know exactly what scripture James is actually quoting here. Some think that maybe James is quoting a lost saying of Jesus. Others think it's a writing that isn't in scripture, but it's inspired by the teachings of Jesus. Others think that this may be a quote from Moses or from one of the fathers of the faith. But based on the context of where James is going with the letter and where he has been and where he will continue to go, I think it makes the most sense that James has in mind the character of God as seen in a few different Old Testament passages, in particular, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, when in the midst of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, where God is commanding his people to not make idols for themselves, he says this: "You shall not bow to them," the idols, "or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And here God is speaking of him being a jealous God. And today this has been distorted many times, but the jealousy here isn't like an insecure one that paints God as like some immature adolescent who can't handle being the best. Because God is the best. He's the best, he knows he's the best, and his jealousy comes from a heart of love. His jealousy comes from a heart of love. Think about it this way. Husbands, if you are out on a date with your wife, you're having a great time, and let's say there's some guys that walk by, or one person that walks by, and they start maybe kind of flirting with your wife and start to try to maybe lure her away, maybe giving cat calls to her, what would your response be? My guess is that your response would be probably a variety of things. Maybe you'd say some things that shouldn't be repeated up on stage here, but your response would be one of jealousy for your wife, because she's your wife, because you are called to protect her and to love her, and that nobody's going to take her away from you. Now, does that jealousy come from a place of insecurity? No. It comes from a place of deep love for your wife. That you belong to your wife and your wife is yours covenantally. And you're going to do whatever it takes to protect her. Now, in a perfect way, God has never failed us. He never will fail us. And though we fail him every single day, multiple times a day, he is jealous that we pursue him because he knows it is the best thing for us. As a loving father, he knows it's the best thing for us. And it comes from love that he's jealous. And actually, you know, it's a good thing that we have a God who's jealous for us. Because can you imagine a God who just doesn't care? You know, his children would walk away from him, and he's like, meh, whatever. I mean, can you imagine that? We serve a God who yearns deeply for your heart. He yearns deeply for the hearts of those who don't know him. And that's the beauty of the Old Testament. Though God is construed so many times by the world as this kind of fear-mongering, terrible ogre of a God in the Old Testament, you see these passages throughout the Old Testament where God is luring his people back to him, saying, I'm jealous for you. Come back to me. Come back to me. And after James tells the people, his audience, that God is jealous for their hearts and for our hearts, he continues in describing the character of God by saying in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Isn't that a beautiful five-word statement in the midst of this passage? James is saying to the people in this passage today, you guys are committing spiritual adultery against your first love. You're making yourselves enemies towards God. You know better, and yet you're gazing at the world. You're leaving the God of your youth, your first love. And God doesn't like that because he jealously yearns for your heart, but he gives more grace. And I can't help think of the biblical story of Hosea in the context of this passage. Hosea was a prophet in Judah when the people of God were committing idolatry against God. And God calls Hosea to take a wife for himself. And this wife is in the profession of being a prostitute. And we see in the unfolding of this book, God teaching Hosea and the people of God that just like Hosea's wife, who would go and be unfaithful with other men, and Hosea would bring her back and love her as his own, so God does with the unfaithful people who call in his name. It's one of the most striking and beautiful realities in the Bible, that God would continually love people, including us, who go against him day after day, and look at the things of this world and clamor and worship after the things of this world, forsaking our first love. And yet God always brings us back and lures us back to his perfect love. And yes, there's still consequences for actions, for sin. But God is luring his bride, the church, his people, back to him to love them and to cherish them even when they break covenant with him. It's a beautiful promise. And James summarizes it in those five words in verse 6, but he gives more grace. And just like the people of Israel and Judah in the book of Hosea, the audience that James is addressing had been unfaithful to God, but he gives more grace. We are today, we're unfaithful to God every day through our thoughts, through our actions, and through our lack of actions. But he gives more grace. We often forget about God, relegating him to the dusty bookshelves of our minds and our hearts, opting for the latest news or blogs or trends to guide us rather than Christ himself. But he gives more grace. Maybe you're here today. You feel like you're doing pretty great in life. Maybe you feel like, you know, I grew up in the church. I'm doing things really well. I'm pretty squeaky clean in my record. I got perfect attendance at church. I've served on all the boards and all the committees, and I volunteer everywhere. And maybe you look around and you say, you know what? There's some people here that need to get their acts together, like me. And if that's you in your sin, he gives more grace. And you may be here today. And maybe you've walked away from the faith. Maybe you're like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who betrayed his father, left him to pursue worldly riches and worldly pleasures. And maybe you're here this morning because, like the prodigal son, you realize that after expending all you could in the world, you realized you're more empty and more hopeless than you were before. And if that's you today, I want you to hear the words that James says about God, but he gives more grace. James has some pretty cutting words for us today. Words that, frankly, are 100% true about us and our hearts. And the words in verse 6 are just as true as any other words in Scripture. That there is more grace for the one who humbles himself or herself before the Lord. And if you're a Christian here this morning, having chosen to follow Jesus as the Son of God, you have this promise to cling to in the book of Hebrews, one of the most precious verses or passages in all the Bible, which says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this morning, wherever you are, wherever you came into Trinity Church this morning, or whatever you're dealing with watching online, come before the throne of grace with confidence and receive mercy in your time of need. You know, everyone here, I'm guessing, has most likely been to a wedding or are married, so you've been involved in a wedding ceremony. And one of the most powerful moments in a wedding ceremony, especially a Christian wedding ceremony, are the vows. Because the vows are a promise between the man and the woman before God and those gathered. And you know, Carrie and I, a few months ago, were at a marriage conference, just to get away, just to pour into our marriage. And at the end of that conference, they did this exercise where they had the couple stand up after this weekend of just pouring into each other, and they had us turn to each other, and everybody was renewing their covenant of their marriage, renewing the covenant promise. And it was such a powerful thing. No matter how long you've been married for, whether it's 1 year or 60 years, it's a powerful thing to look at each other again and to renew that covenant promise with each other. And at the end of the book of Joshua, a similar thing takes place. Chapter 24, God through Joshua communicates the entire history of his loving faithfulness to his people, leaving no stone unturned about how he's loved them and cared for them. And after this, Joshua tells the people this. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So this morning, Trinity Church, I invite you in the presence of God and the presence of these witnesses, the body of Christ, to renew your covenantal relationship with the Lord. Choose this day whom you will serve and renew your vows to the Lord. And if you're here this morning and maybe you've never made that commitment to Christ, maybe you've never chosen to begin a relationship with Jesus, this is the perfect time to enter into the covenantal salvific relationship with God. And it can happen between you and God, in your heart, to say, "You know what, Jesus, you are Lord, you're Son of God. I've sinned, I've tried everything, but I choose to follow you, and I commit my life to you." And you're entering into the greatest, most joy-filled relationship you will ever experience. Choose this day whom you serve. Well, as we close today, James gives a fitting application to all of us of what he's been writing about. Look back at verses 7 through 10. James says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." And you know, one of the reasons why I think so many people love the book of James is that he's so practical and he's so straightforward in how he writes. And this passage here is a prime example of it. In these four verses, James gives 11 commands. 11 in four verses. After speaking about spiritual adultery and not being friends with the world, and then speaking about the jealous grace of our God, where there's more grace for us, James gives clear instructions for the mature believer to follow, to receive the blessing of God. And here are the commands. And here are the applications for us today. The first is submit yourself to God. Continually remind yourself that there's one God and you are not him. Resist the devil and he will flee. Spiritual warfare is real. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the devil will flee in the name of Jesus and through Scripture. Resist him and he will flee. Thirdly, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The beautiful promise of Emmanuel, God with us, is that when you call upon the name of the Lord, he hears you and he will draw near to you. May not be exactly what you wanted to hear, but God will draw near to you. The fourth thing, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Remove the sin that's in your life. Kill it. Get rid of it. Fifth thing, lament, mourn, and weep, and take time to stop distracting yourself and face your sin. Kind of paraphrase that one. But ask God to break your heart. What James is saying here, when he's saying mourn and weep, turn your joy, turn your laughter into weeping and your joy into mourning, what he's saying is you have to face your sin. And in today's day and age, it's so easy for us to distract ourselves, even with good things. If we just serve more in the church, if we just volunteer more in the church, we can distract ourselves from really facing our sin and asking God in silence, asking him, God, illuminate. As David says, reveal any offensive way in me. And that's what James is getting at here. Stop distracting yourself. Ask God to illuminate the sin in your life and ask him to break your heart for that. Ask him to break your heart for your sin, because like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Because when your heart breaks for your sin, guess what? God will comfort you because there's grace and forgiveness. And finally, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Remember that humility isn't passivity, it's receptivity to reality. It's understanding who you are, that we are small, we are finite, we are sinful, our hearts are wicked, and yet we serve a God who is perfect, who is infinite, and who is perfectly loving and gracious. And humility is just understanding what that looks like, not reversing the two. You know, I think these applications can be summarized in a statement that was made by Tim Keller. If you're not aware, Tim Keller was a church planter in New York City. And one of the hardest places to plant a church, he decided to do it. And Tim Keller was known as kind of like the C.S. Lewis of this generation in how he wrote and how he engaged skeptics. And Tim Keller passed away this week from a bout with pancreatic cancer. And in 2020, when he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, which we know the diagnosis of pancreatic cancer is never good. It's essentially imminent death. He was on a podcast with some pastors, and they asked him, how are you handling this diagnosis? How are you handling, essentially, facing your death that will come if or when, essentially, if not if? And Tim Keller said this, He said, I think the way I handle imminent death is by fighting my sin and getting deeper communion with God. That's a beautiful phrase. That was 3 years ago, and now he's at home with Jesus. And yet, what great words for us today, because you know what? Maybe you don't have a terminal illness, but all of us are going to die. Some of you might die today, tomorrow. We have no idea. We aren't guaranteed tomorrow. And yet, what better way for us to go about our business, to go about our life, to be fighting our sin, and to be pursuing a deeper communion with God? I can't think of a better way for Christians to live and to witness in a world that is trying to put off death, that's fearful of death. And yet, you know what? We can be humble. We can be continually on this journey of sanctification. We can be in deeper communion with God, and we can face death and say, you know what? I'm excited about it because then I get to see Jesus. What a great witness that'll be. And a great testimony to a world that's looking for hope. Let's pray.